look in your Bibles or not, you probably can't see. So if you can't see, I can just read this to you. This is from Habakkuk, sometimes called Habakkuk. It's chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. It says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. So if you just look at verse 17 in this, what Habakkuk is talking about is he says, you know, there's the situation, the circumstance seems very, very dire. I mean, he looks around at his world and he says, there's no fig tree on the blossom, there's no fruit on the vines. And though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, there will be no herd in the stalls. In other words, everything seems helpless, hopeless. And yet he says, and yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Amen. We are people who have hope. And so one of the reasons of doing a midnight service, and I know that I shared this last Sunday as well, is in the tradition of the church, you know, that goes back, I mean, we're celebrating something 2,000 years and before, we are reminded that at 12 o'clock is when it is the most darkest. And it's the most darkest within nature. And so as a result, we think of that and then we realize that that's when the light breaks into the world. And so we celebrate. We celebrate when the incarnation comes. I don't know if any of you have ever, and I'm sure you have, it's kind of silly that I preface it this way, but if you have ever taken flowers and put them in a vase and put them like on a table or something like that, has anybody ever done that, like with roses or tulips or anything? And even if you haven't personally done that, have you ever seen that? You can humor me and say, yes, yes. Okay. It's fascinating that you take, like, if you were to take a dozen roses and, you know, they were to be out on the vine and they look, ah, oh, they look so pretty, and you go out there and you cut them and you put them in a vase. And maybe you put them on a table in your house and you look at them and they think, you know, they just beautify the house. There's something that's just wonderful about these, that we can enjoy them, and they have this odor that is so sweet, but their glory is fading because they're cut off from the root, right? And so what will happen is if you leave them there too long, pretty soon you'll begin to see that they're wilting, that they're not surviving. And if you leave them too long, they will actually begin to rot. And the smell that will come from them won't be so sweet anymore. See, for the whole story of Genesis, we are reminded that we were cut off from the root. So we have a fading glory. And it's interesting, in our culture, we can at times get so caught up into that that we do what we can to make ourselves look younger. Isn't that amazing how we do that? We almost sometimes kind of like deify youth, and so we will do things to make ourselves look younger. And I know this may be a really odd thing to say, but it's sort of like even going to a funeral and having an open casket, and to where they will have the individual and they've taken them and they put all the makeup on, and people walk by them and they'll look and they say, oh, they look so nice. Because somehow we try to make it so it's not so stark. But we look at them and we say, but they're gone. They're not there. And I've already had a couple of three facelifts. I'm just kidding. Okay, I'm just kidding. but the whole idea of thinking about in our culture, we do whatever we can to try to preserve that youth. And if somebody were to look at you and say, so how old are you? And you go, well, guess. And they were to say, gee, 45, 50? And you go, oh, wow, I'm great that I have beat the odds because I'm much older than that. But it's almost like it makes you feel good. And even there can be times that people say, I don't want you to know my age. Because I want to hide that. Because I don't want you to know that. Because I don't want to seem necessarily as old as I am, as though that there's something wrong with that. It's amazing how we get things so kind of convoluted in a way. So when we look at the whole idea of the Feast of the Incarnation, we realize that every attempt that we have to try to fix ourselves will never work. It will never work. And any way in which we try to preserve our life, we are cut off from the root apart from Christ. And any glory that we have is fading. It's just fading. And no matter how hard we try, we just see that. And even in our life, we look at ourselves and we realize it seems like it's a fading glory. And yet we are told that we are being transformed from glory to glory. And what we see now is dimly as in a mirror, and there's a change taking place. And I have said often, it seems to me how we must grasp onto the fact that the older we get, the more passionate we should become. Because in fact, the more childlike we're to become. Because that's how the only way we can embrace the kingdom. So in that sense, as one gets older on the outside, what's happening on the inside is they're getting younger. Because it's anticipating that whole thing of why it was that Christ came in the first place. And so there's this joy. And I've said this before. G.K. Chesterton says the Christian has this giant secret within them that they carry around because they have the answer to all the important questions. And they have such a trust in God's providence that even when they're faced with something they don't understand, they never gravitate to the thing of offense or doubt or disbelief and saying, well, it must be God's will that bad things happen. As opposed to saying, God is the one who always rescues. God is the one who always saves. Amen. And when we look at the Feast of the Incarnation, we are reminded that Jesus, who breaks into our world, says that you are no longer orphans. I was trained, and I know this doesn't mean much to probably some of you. Maybe it means some to some of you, I don't know. I was trained by the Jesuits. That's a particular religious order that does a lot to do with education. And the Jesuits do these things where people go on these 30-day retreats. And on these 30-day retreats, what they do is they have a movement, and they have several weeks. And so the very first movement in a 30-day retreat is called the first week. And it's not necessarily 7 days. It could be shorter than that. It could be longer than that. But the first movement, the first week, is love of God. And there was these two priests back in the 70s that were doing these 30-day retreats. And what they discovered is the vast majority of people that were going on these retreats, when all of a sudden they're on this retreat and it's a silent directed retreat, so they are removed from all their distractions. They don't have any distractions going on in their lives. And nowadays where we have all the iPads and the phones and all that, it's like all of that stuff is removed. So what you have is you are staying in a room by yourself. You go and you eat 3 times a day. You don't talk while you eat. You meet with the director, spiritual director, 1 time. During the day, you have liturgy during the day, and the rest of the time is taking scriptures and just pondering and allowing the Lord to speak. The first movement, the first week is, as I said, love of God. And what they found, these two priests back in the 70s, as they were working with people, found that the majority of people could not get past the first week. Because when all those distractions were removed, they really couldn't come to the point of grasping that God deeply loved them. Because there was so much stuff that had just been gathered throughout their life that they just didn't have the capacity of being able to grasp that God really loved them. And so they would just stay there. And so this whole notion of, of inner healing and allowing the Lord to touch one in the heart to make things like the incarnation not just a celebration of Christmas year in and year out, but all of a sudden it takes on such a deep meaning as to say, my God, you rescued me. And there are so many Christians sitting in pews today that whether they realize it or not, they've got an orphan spirit. And what the orphan spirit is, do I really belong to you? Am I really yours? Do you really know all about me? And from the foundation of the world, did you already know me? And see, if that's the case, and if the Christian begins to embrace that, then all of a sudden, a Christian begins to say, my heavens, God doesn't go around creating tragedy. He's the one who comes and rescues. Have you ever noticed that when there is a storm and there's a tragedy like a hurricane or a tornado, sometimes it'll come out and say, that was an act of God? Have you ever heard that? What a lie. I mean, I thought the Lord was the one who calmed the storm. And yet it's like we attribute things to Him that brings about chaos and confusion. We say, that's an act of God? Or how about this one? So-and-so had a tragedy. Well, it must have been God's will. If God is for us, how can He be against us? Or, here's another one. I'm sorry you have this cross to bear because you have this illness. It must be God's will for you to have this illness. If God is for us, who can be against us? And if by His stripes we are healed, where do we put that? When all of a sudden we look at the incarnation, we think, oh my God, you have rescued us. You've come at the point of the most deep darkness of our world and the deep darkness of any one of our lives, and maybe none of you have been there yet. Maybe you have never been to a place where it's been really dark and it's been lonely and you thought, how am I going to get out of this? And you are aware that God is the one who rescues. He's the one who rescues. And so the incarnation is the beginning of beginning to lift the Christian out of this abyss that says somehow, this is all going to make sense. And God is for us and He's not against us. And that's the great celebration of the incarnation. And all of a sudden, we are left by saying, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. He's not capricious, and He's not vindictive, and He's not malicious. He is good, and He's loving. C.S. Lewis would write, he would say, what if God is all-powerful, but He's not all-good? Or what if God is all good, but He's not all powerful? So if you consider those two scenarios, if He's all powerful, but He's not all good, He must pick favorites, and He picks on some and blesses others. And some people look at their lives and say, why am I being picked on and someone else is getting blessed? Well, He must be upset with me. He must not like me as much as He likes somebody else. He's all powerful, but He's not all good. Because I have the experience of seeing that He's not all good. Because this happened to me, and it must be an act of God. That's why that storm came into my life. Or, He's all good, but there's just some things He can't prevent. He just can't stop. He's not all-powerful. And then C.S. Lewis goes on to say, but what if He is all-good and all-powerful? And we begin to embrace that so deeply as we look at the incarnation and realize Jesus emptied Himself of His humanity to take on the fullness, or emptied Himself of His divinity to take on the fullness of our humanity to say, I have not forgotten you. And though you may at times feel cut off from the root, I am replanting you in myself. I'm replanting you in myself and giving you life. And see, the more we embrace that, the more that sense of hope and passion begins to just percolate up, and it begins to emerge, and that begins to become this life that just starts to glow within the Christian. And to have that sense of such hope that we carry, such joy that we carry, is what begins to make all the sense in the world for us. But we carry these strongholds, these ways of looking at things. And this is not original with me, but then what we end up doing is coming up with a theology for unanswered prayers. We come up with a theology for unanswered prayers, and I know that you've heard this before, but guess what? Jesus didn't have any. Jesus didn't have any unanswered prayers. And so when we wrestle with something and trying to say, God is good, all the time, God is good. God is for us. By His stripes we are healed. I will adhere to that. I will hang on to that. I will trust in that because that's His word and that's the truth. And I will not gravitate into the doubt or the disbelief, or taking up an offense of that which I do not understand. Instead, I will take it and say, Lord, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to bring me into a deepening understanding of who you are and what you're doing? But may I never gravitate into thinking that for one moment you're against me, or that you're against the church, or you're against the body. God is passionately, madly, deeply in love with us. Madly, passionately, deeply in love with us. Constantly in love with us. Constantly in love with us. And before the foundation of the world, He said He was already thinking of you. And someone might say, well, man, if He had just started over when Eden happened, if He just started over, I mean, Adam and Eve blew it, and if He just started over, and all of a sudden you look at the incarnation and you say, He couldn't have started over because He already had plans for you. He already had you in His sights. Already had you in that sense, in the palm of His hand, bringing you to that deepening awareness of who He is. And so He shows who He is. On this night, He breaks into our world and He says, no matter what you have doubted about God's goodness, it should flee on this night. Whatever you don't understand about His providence, you should ask, Lord, fill me with a greater understanding of who You are. And may I never ever fall into doubt or disbelieve that somehow when something bad happens, it's an act of God and You cause the tragedy. Because you go around giving people tragedy so they'll trust in you. You go around giving people illnesses so that you can heal them. It's a contradiction, and it makes no sense. That's the message that we carry, and that's what we celebrate. We celebrate with such joy and anticipation, God, You broke into our world. And when those shepherds looked up and they heard those angels singing and they had to go see all what this was, and they said, this is absolutely phenomenal. And they could not help but tell everybody they saw. So let me just end with this. We all know, and this is where we want to be, that there is a distinct difference between a Christian, and this can sound judgmental, there's my qualifier. I'm just making an observation. There's a world of difference between one who professes to be a Christian who's part of a culture and part of an environment that's Christian. Part of a culture and part of an environment, maybe even part of a nation that's Christian, that says, I'm a Christian. I might even go to church. I might even read my Bible. I might even pray. But there's a world of difference between one who realizes that they're somehow part of a culture and environment, and not that that's a bad thing, versus someone over here who says, I realize I am this blood-bought, redeemed, transformed, supernatural, on fire for Christ, who wants to walk with me and talk with me and share with me and be with me. And what this is, this excitement of this intimacy that He has, I can't help but be excited and joyful because of who He is. Because somewhere along the line, I quit drinking the Kool-Aid. And I started to embrace the fact that, my heavens, to get on fire about this makes all the sense in the world. Because what happens when the atmosphere within you is Christ-centered, and all of a sudden the atmosphere that you walk into can no longer manipulate you, intimidate you, or seduce you and draw you into it. But instead, what happens is the environment within you walks into an environment that's contrary to Christ, and you change the environment because of Christ within you, the hope of glory. Amen. And you're walking under an open heaven, and you're seated in heavenly places, and you are praying from heaven, not to heaven. And you are working from victory, not for victory. And what happens if everything I said is true? Does that change the view of how we see ourselves and how we see our world? And all of a sudden, I'm no longer looking and saying, I have to somehow be afraid or whatever. Is it saying, my God, you have made me a house of worship. And I no longer go to the temple to the worship. I am the temple, and I bring it with me to worship. And so I am made to worship and to thank you and to praise you, and the atmosphere around me gets transformed and changed because of He who dwells in me, the incarnate Christ, the hope of glory. That's something to say, glory to God in the highest and peace to His goodwill on earth. That's the message we take into the marketplace. That's the message that people hear. What is an act of God? By His stripes you are healed. What's an act of God? You lay hands on the sick and they get well. What's an act of God? He takes and He transforms everything. Every place Jesus showed up, He messed up the whole thing. I mean, as someone once said, He messed up every funeral He went to. He messed up every wedding He went to. He messed up, you know, every dinner He went to. Everywhere He went, He turned everything upside down. And you get to enter into that. Not for the purposes of wigging people out, but making people realize He's real, He's alive, and He came. And He's in me. And I have the privilege of walking under an open heaven and allowing His presence to manifest out. He changes the atmosphere around us because of what He's doing within us. It's a wonderful thing. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.